Our Bible reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 1 to 29. You can find that somewhere around page 917 of your blue pew Bibles. Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah."
Oh, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here this morning. Thank you. That's nice. We're going to travel through these chapters in Romans, dealing with chapter 9 this morning, and then chapter 10 and 11 over the next couple of weeks. We've maybe left behind some of the familiar territory, and we're dealing with some of the unfamiliar territory, but there is good stuff here for us, and important stuff, and hopefully we'll see that together this morning. We're going to pray, because as we come to God's word, we want God's help to understand it, so let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us the great gift of your word, for revealing to us in it your great plan for this world and for all things, including ourselves. We thank you that we get to see who you are in it and learn more of your great character, and particularly this morning of your mercy. We ask for your help, particularly as we grapple with some of the difficult parts of this chapter. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We pray that your Spirit would teach us the things of your heart and your mind, not only that we would know them, but that we would be amazed at who you are and confident again in your great love and mercy. Please guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was back in Bible college, in one of the units we did, we had to do a book review. It wasn't a particularly big assignment. It was like 1,000 words. It was about 10% of our mark. But the professor gave us two options for books to choose to do the book review. The first was book one, which was easy, and the second was book two, which was hard. And if you did the harder of the two books, you got bonus marks. You know, you got treated a bit nicer. So everyone in the class was smart and chose the easier book, apart from me, because I'm dumb and I like a challenge. And so I did the book. I actually bought the book. I don't even know why I bought it. That's the book that I chose. And I didn't really understand it. I actually found the review I did this week. If you'd like to borrow that, it's on my shelf and you're more than welcome to borrow it. I don't understand it either, so you can teach me what it says. But I actually found the review I wrote on it, and it was quite clear reading the review that I didn't know what the book was about. Anyway, my lecturer did give me good marks, which suggests that either he didn't read my review or he didn't understand what the book was about either. So I'm not sure who played who there. But anyway, that's what we did. Feel free to borrow it if you'd like. But it's tricky, isn't it? Sometimes we choose the harder path deliberately. Sometimes we set out to do something more difficult. And it actually isn't that satisfying at the end. You know, sometimes doing the hard thing is really satisfying and we get that great feeling of accomplishment. But sometimes it almost feels like it's not worth it. We put all this effort in and we're like, oh, I didn't really get that much out of it in the end, much like that book review. And I wonder if that's why most of us, myself included, tend to skip past these chapters in Romans. You know, the book is hard enough as it is. We get to these chapters and we're like, I don't know what that's about. And so we kind of read it and we say, yes, I read Romans 9 to 11, but yep, that was it. I don't really understand it. Because it's tricky, isn't it? Like, it's obscure. And not only is it obscure, but sometimes there's parts in it we read it and say, that doesn't even feel good. Or maybe that feels kind of hard or weird, let alone make sense. And even if we try to do the work, sometimes it actually doesn't make it much clearer and sometimes we get more confused. Well, what I want to say this morning is, first, it doesn't have to be that way. We can find great stuff here. And secondly, you can understand it. It's not that you need to go to Bible college to grab these passages or have some degree in something or other. You can understand these passages. And hopefully today and over the next couple of weeks, we'll be able to unlock them together. And the great news is, as we put that work in, there is great satisfaction here. These passages are particularly helpful. They're not easy, but there is good stuff here. And I can honestly say that this week, grappling with this stuff and wrestling and working through it has been a good journey. Like, it's been hard, don't get me wrong, but it's been a tremendous encouragement. I've been surprised, actually, how much we've gotten out of these verses. Because what we find here is a wonderful message for us. And it's simply that when we grasp the mercy of God's choosing, we're better equipped to glory in him. When we grasp the mercy of God's choosing, we're better equipped to glory in him. That is, when we wrestle with this idea of God's choosing and God's election, we get to come out the other side with more joy in him, with greater delight in who he is. It seems weird because of how much we struggle with that, but that's the truth of this passage. We get to come out the other side with more joy, with deepened trust in him. But not only that, we get to come out the other side with a rekindled passion for his mission and for the work that he's about in this world. That's all good stuff, isn't it? But that's what this passage delivers. So let's dig into it together. Now, you might recall, if you were here last week we majored in Romans chapter 8, we majored on that theme of assurance. You know, it was deep into, this is how safe you are in God. God will get you home. Nothing is going to keep you from the glory that he has purposed for you in Jesus. We saw those beautiful words. Those he's called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And I love that. Like, he's talking about your assurance in Jesus. And your assurance in Jesus is so safe that you can write about it in the past tense. It's great, isn't it? Like, it's done. That's how safe you are in him. And yet that has set up a question for us. Well, for Paul particularly and his audience, but we need to grapple with it too. And the question comes up in verses 1 to 5. The question is, what about the Jews? Have a look with me again at verses 1 to 5. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You see the thing that Paul's grappling with here? The question is, what about the Jews? And for Paul, it's not an academic thing, is it? Like, he is a Jew by birth. And so he feels that. You see the emotion in this passage. Like, he is deeply cut up about the plight of the Jews. And you see the privilege that they have. They had so much. They were God's special choice. They were given his covenants. They were given his laws and his temple and his promises. Even the very ancestry of the Messiah, Jesus. You know, all of these things that they had that were such clear pointers to who God, Jesus is and what God is doing. What a privilege. And yet, they're still on the outer. They're still rejected God. Now, of course, Paul can't actually exchange his position for them. But the fact that he even kind of entertains that idea, like, that's a drastic thing to do, isn't it? I would trade my place in God's kingdom for them. Like, that's a huge thing to say, isn't it? How much does he care? How cut up is he for the sake of these people who are lost? I don't know about you, I find that quite humbling and quite convicting. Am I? Are we? That moved? That emotional about the situation of those who are outside God's kingdom? About our people in our families and workplaces and communities who are also apart from Jesus? That's what we're talking about here, isn't it? And yes, they haven't had the same privileges as the Jews did that Paul's writing about. But they do have the same problem, don't they? They are outside of God and therefore destined for destruction. That is a tragedy, isn't it? Do you feel that? Does it weigh on you? Because it should, shouldn't it? It should weigh on us deeply. We'll revisit that in a moment. Why has it happened here, though? That's the question that Paul's grappling with. Why is this taking place? Why has this great call that God's given Israel apparently failed, when in the previous chapter he said it couldn't fail? What's going on? Well, have a look at verses 6 through 9. He says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Okay, so the first thing Paul says is, well, obviously, God's word hasn't failed. God's word doesn't fail, and it hasn't failed in this point. What he's saying is simple. God's promises are only entered into by his merciful choice. God's promises are only entered into by his merciful choice. Not by birth, not by merit, only by the merciful choosing or election, same word, of God. Now, to prove that, Paul gives us two examples. The first example is Abraham and his two children. So Abraham had two kids, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael by his servant Hagar, and Isaac by his wife Sarah. It was a different time. But notice how God's purposes played out in those two kids. Even though Ishmael received a lot, he got a lot of promises, he was made into the head of a great nation, all those kind of things. Only to Isaac was the promise reckoned, that Paul says, that is, given. Only Isaac received that promise fulfilled from God. Now, of course, those two guys were different. They had different mums. So we could say, well, maybe that's what drove the choice there. You know, Ishmael, you know, not son of marriage, but son of concubine. Isaac, son of a marriage. Maybe that's why he was chosen. And so Paul goes on and gives another example. Have a look at verses 10 through 13. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac.
Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul goes on and says, well, what about Isaac's children then? So Isaac had two kids, and these two kids couldn't be, in many ways, more similar. They were twins, they were born of the same mum. Both of them, as we go on and read, had kind of interesting and troubled lives. And yet again, despite their similarities, one of them was chosen and one was not. Jacob was chosen to receive the promises, and Esau was not. One of them was loved, and one of them was hated. Now, please read that right. Hated is not hated like half of you hate coriander. The wrong half, let me just say. Esau got heaps of blessings as well. You know, Esau became the father of Edom. He became the father of a nation. He had much privilege as well. But what he's saying here is he wasn't chosen for the promise. He wasn't chosen to be God's own people and receive the covenant and all that it entailed. The hate here is comparative. You can read it as rejected. So what Paul is saying again is entering into God's promises, receiving this full life that comes through Jesus, it has never been about your parents. It's never been about birth. And we need to pause and hear that. Because lots of you, like me, were born into Christian families, grew up in church, I mean not literally in church, but doing church stuff. Many of you went to a Christian school. And so there's a trap here. There's great blessing, like don't get me wrong, that is a great thing and a good privilege. But there is a trap, there is this risk that we can just simply coast. You know, we can have a kind of Christianity that is just, that's what I've always done. I don't know any different. This is what my family did. This is what my peers did. So I did it as well. And it becomes less of personal conviction or faith. For you kids here this morning, or busily drawing, and some of you adults as well, please hear this. Being born into this is not the same as receiving it. You need a personal faith. You need your own faith, your own commitment, not your mum and dad's commitment and your mum and dad's choice. We talked about this at youth just last week. Kids, you have to make this choice yourself at some point. You need to ask yourself and pray it over. Do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do I believe what it says about my need for him to pay for my sins? Will I give my life to following him, not just keep doing what mum and dad have done all their lives? Now, if your answer is yes, that's great, fantastic. And if we haven't already, let's talk baptism or profession of faith. If you're already baptized, let's do that. That's awesome. And it's so exciting. And if the answer is no, or I'm not sure yet, let's have that discussion as well. Let's answer your questions. Let's see where you're at. That is the most important conversation you can have in your life. So don't put it off. Let's talk about it. Now, you could be wondering, but if it's about my faith, and if it's about my response, how does that kind of tie in with God's choosing and all we've been talking about it being God's call and God's choice? You know, if God's the one who chooses, if God's the one who elects, what does that mean? You know, what does it matter then that what I do and what I say? Those are great questions. And we are going to answer them, but we're going to answer them as we keep working through this passage. First of all, look at what it says about God's choosing. First of all, it says God's choices aren't like our choices. And we like to think we have great freedom in the way that we choose. You know, when we make a choice, it's my choice and I made that decision. Actually, we're really easily manipulated, aren't we? You're far more easily manipulated than you think you are. Every time you go to the supermarket, you are manipulated. There's so many tricks influencing your apparently free choices. The fact that you walk in through the fruit and veg section, you'll buy fruit and veg first, which means you'll justify buying unhealthy food later. I can buy snacks because I've got so many veggies in my trolley. That is actually how we think subconsciously. They make the layouts confusing so you get lost and buy more stuff. They put the brands that they want you to buy in prominent places so that you buy them over the brands that you actually want. Specials manipulate. Like all of these things, your choices aren't as free as you think they are. You are easily manipulated and easily shaped. And God is not like you. Thankfully. No one manipulates God. No one forms his choices for him or influences him. He is free in his choices, and he is perfect and just. It's really striking. The way Paul ends this long section in chapters 9 to 11 is with praise at how good and mysterious and wonderful God is. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That is how God chooses. His judgment, his choice, is entirely unswayed. But secondly, his choices are pure mercy. They are pure and only mercy. Do you notice what it said about his choices? Before the twins were born, that is Esau and Jacob, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, that's when God made his choice. So that it's not by works, but by him who calls. See, the choice between those two kids, even before they were born, wasn't dependent on anything they did or didn't do. If you know the story, you'll know both of them were pretty shady characters. You think, well, maybe Jacob will be better because, you know, he's the one who was chosen. Actually, his story is basically just a long list of bad decisions. He's not a particularly likable guy. And yet none of that had a bearing on God's choice. Neither did God, you know, kind of look down the passage of history and see, well, who of these two is going to respond to me by faith and I'll choose that one. Not at all. The fact that either responded in faith was a result of God's choosing and not the cause of it. Because God chooses by pure mercy. His election, his call is by mercy alone. See, if we contribute anything to it, it's not mercy, is it? The moment we start contributing anything, we're saying we deserve it, it becomes a wage. And if we get what we earned, that's a severe problem for us. Because of what have we earned? We saw it a couple of weeks ago. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we contribute anything, it becomes wages. And the wages that we've earned are very clear. God's choice, God's election, is by pure mercy and mercy alone. The only thing that moves him in choosing is who he is. Mercy. Thirdly, God's choices are not for our speculation. We are curious and we love our curiosity sated. But God's election or God's choice is not designed to drive us to speculate, but to be thankful. This is not an invitation to start walking around going, I wonder if they're chosen. Or why would God choose them? Or who is chosen? That's actually not where this is driving us at all. It's a bit like making sausages. You don't look behind the scenes when you're making sausages, do you? You don't go there. You know, you don't need to see that done. But you can enjoy sausages, can't you? Now, I'm not going to say it's ugly behind the scenes of God's choosing. Please don't misunderstand me there. That's not the point of that illustration. My guess is we are simply not equipped to understand or comprehend how God chooses. His mercy is so much beyond us that we cannot wrap our minds around it. But we can enjoy his choosing. We can enjoy the fruit of what he does, celebrating and rejoicing in the sheer mercy of God's choice, humbled by it, and very glad for what he's done, and ultimately spurred on. So it seems strange, and one of the kind of pushbacks against this idea of God choosing or God's election is that, well, if we believe that, then, you know, we've got no motivation to actually share the gospel, because, you know, if God chooses it, who's going to override God's choice, and what does it matter if we go and share the gospel? But actually, what we see here is this is essential for our sharing the gospel. This is essential for our telling people about Jesus. Because the thing is, if it wasn't God's choice, or if for some reason God's choice was somehow merit-based, that would put us in a weird position when it comes to talking about Jesus, doesn't it? Either it would put the onus on us. You know, you have to be the best and most gifted and most convincing evangelist ever, because it's up to you to sway people and persuade people into God's kingdom. Because it's not his choice, it's up to you to persuade. That'd be awful, wouldn't it? Or on the flip side, we'd be kind of screening people, you know, you seem like a really lovely person. Maybe you're one of God's people. You should come into his kingdom. You might be a Christian. Like, how awful would that be? Only going around choosing the people who we think would make good Christians. That's terrible. Instead, what we're told here is God has chosen people, and his chosen people will come to him, and the means that he uses to gather them is us. The means he uses to gather his family is his people. Us as we gather and celebrate Jesus together, us as we go out into the world during the week and speak about Jesus and live for him during the week. That's how God calls and chooses and gathers his elect, through his family, through us inviting people, come and know Jesus, come and know his love. We read this in Acts chapter 18. I find this tremendously encouraging. This is God speaking to Paul. He says, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. Do you hear his motivation? It's not that I've got many people in this city, so don't worry, they'll figure it out eventually, you can go and do whatever you want. It's, I've got many people in this city, so stick around, preach the gospel, and find them. Also find it encouraging that Paul needed to be encouraged. You know, kind of think of him as the fearless evangelist. Not the case. What a joy it is to be the means that God uses to affect his call in people's lives. What a privilege, hey? To be the means by which God says, yes, you're in my family. Come and join us. That is a great thing. And that is your thing. That is what we're about because God chooses. We should be moved in great anguish, just like Paul, over the plight of the unsaved. That should tear us up. And we should be confident, because you and I are God's appointed means to do something about it. And the promise is he will, because there are many, even in this city. He's told us, hasn't he? The harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few, and you are those workers to go out and gather that harvest that God has already chosen. Because for no other reason than his mercy, he has chosen many to enter his promised eternal life. Now that does ask the question though, what about those not chosen? Is God unfair? On the face of it, it kind of looks like it, doesn't it? But let's just dig a little further. Have a look at verse 14 through 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. In one sense, it kind of almost doesn't feel like an answer, does it? Is God unfair? No. End of story. But we see how he plays it out, don't we? God gets to show mercy to whom God gets to show mercy. It is up to him. And again, it kind of feels unsatisfying because we want the answer. God shows mercy to these people because of this reason. But the actual answer we get is God chooses because it's God's choice. And as we saw before, God's unmoved in his choice. He's perfectly merciful in his choice. Now, the reason that we struggle with this is, the reason we find this unfair or grapple with this idea is, we're coming at it from the wrong angle. Here's an example Tim Keller gives, and I've shamelessly stolen it. He says, if a doctor sees five patients but only chooses to treat two, that's unjust, isn't it? Like, that's unfair. He owes that care to all, and all have a right to be treated. That's one of the tenets of becoming a doctor. And so that's unfair. That's not okay. But if a judge condemns five criminals and then chooses to pardon two of them, that's mercy, isn't it? Because he doesn't owe care to any of them, and none of them have any claim on that mercy. So there's a difference there. Now remember what we've seen months ago. Back in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. That is, there is no one who has a claim on mercy. There is no one who has a right to mercy. Actually, in a sense, it's unjust, as in out of keeping with what's deserved, that God shows mercy to anyone. So is it unfair then that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Because that does seem unfair, doesn't it? That he's kind of working against Pharaoh, if that's how we take it. Well, remember how that story actually played out. Yes, God did harden Pharaoh's heart, exactly as we read here, so that he didn't listen, so that he refused to let God's people go. We see why he did that. God did that so that he would be glorified in his exodus and so that more people would see that God is a saving God. But also remember what the Exodus story tells us. This is back in Exodus chapter 8. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Now, this is tricky, but it's not an either-or choice. It's not either God hardening or Pharaoh hardening. It is a both-and. God hardens and Pharaoh hardens. We have this strange intersection of God sovereignly acting and Pharaoh acting in his free will. That's hard for us to understand. We're going to grapple with that more over the next couple of weeks. But what we're focusing on here is, what was God's design in that? What was God's purpose in that happening? Well, again, Paul says, it was so that his people could be saved, but more than just his people be saved. It was so that God's name would be proclaimed as a God who shows mercy and saves many. Now, again, is that unfair then? We'll have a look at verse 19 to 21. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now again, we still grapple with that, don't we? Because it feels hard that God would make some, that God would form some for common use, that is, for destruction. That seems like a hard thing. But again, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Because actually, our view of justice, what's right, depends on where we're sitting. You know, when we're victims, we want justice, don't we? When we're wronged, we want someone to make it right. But when we're guilty, we want mercy, even if we're the ones who've wronged other people. And the problem we've seen again and again through Romans is, we all need justice because we're all guilty. That's the kind of clay that God is working with here. Now again, let's just be clear about what it's talking about. It's not talking about the making of humanity. What it's talking about is the way that God works with fallen humanity in his plan, for his mercy and for his glory. See, the point is here, all the clay that God is working with, all the people that God is working with, are tainted by sin. What's remarkable about this story is that any at all are shaped for mercy. That's truly astonishing. Say you had five friends who were planning to rob a bank. You probably need to get better friends. But you got five friends who are planning to rob a bank. They've dressed up in bank robbing clothing. You, as a good friend, you try to persuade them not to rob the bank, but they are very determined. And as they leave to go out the door to rob the bank, you tackle one of them. You manage to wrestle them to the ground. You tie them up and you prevent him from going. But the other four go on and they rob the bank. And you know, they kill a guard, they take the money, but they get caught. And they get convicted and they get sentenced. And the one guy that you tackle goes free because he wasn't there. Now, whose fault is it that those other four were sentenced? Who's responsible? It's their fault, isn't it? They robbed a bank. They're guilty. And the guy who goes free, is he able to say, I'm free, I'm a good person? No, thank you, good. I'm glad you're following along. The reason he's free is because you stopped him, isn't it? That's why he's free. And that's the picture that Paul's talking about here in this chapter. Here's how one guy puts it. Those who go to hell have no one to blame but themselves. Those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. Thus we see that salvation is all of grace from its beginning to its end. So why does God endure this? Why does he let it play out this way? We'll have a look at verse 22 to 24. What if God, although choosing to show his mercy and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? See, Paul flips the story around here, doesn't it? Why is God doing this? Why has God persisted with these objects who are made for destruction? Why is he doing it? Well, in the end, he's doing it for his glory. And particularly, his glory in the saving of many more. See, we think, well, it's not fair that he only saves some. But fair is actually this story ending back in Genesis 3, isn't it? Fair is the Bible ending in Genesis 3, verse 7, I think it is. They took the apple, end of story. That's fair, isn't it? Humanity disobeyed God, end of humanity. So why does the story continue? Because of mercy. So that some, many even, are saved. Why does God persist? Why does God show patience? So that you could know the riches of his mercy in Jesus Christ, the wonders of his glory, and enter into his family. That's why the story has continued this long. He does it for the salvation of many. That's why there's all those quotations at the end of the chapter, those quotations from Hosea and from Isaiah. The story in all of them is Israel rejected, but God persists. Why? So that so many more could be called and saved, even to our day. That's why the story goes on, that many would receive mercy. That's God's glorious and unexpected and gracious plan. He is patient with evil so that in spite of evil, even through those who do evil, he can save many more. That's how he is working this out. So let's tie all this together. Let's wrap it up. What do you do? Well, the first thing is, you don't wonder if you are the elect clay for special purposes or average clay for common use. That is, this is not to make us sit here wondering, am I chosen or not? Now, I think we probably all grapple with that question. If you've been a Christian for long, you're going to ask yourself that. Am I really chosen, or did I just grow up in this Christian stuff? Did it just kind of catch me at a vulnerable point? Please don't go down that path. The question is kind of like asking, am I alive? You know, if you can ask yourself, am I alive, you're probably alive. Okay, there's a little bit of a giveaway there. It's true here as well. If you are asking, am I chosen, you're probably chosen. Because unchosen people who are dead in their sins won't be asking that. So if the question even comes to you, be glad and confident. But be realistic as well. There will be times when you doubt this. And when you doubt this, please heed and follow the Bible's advice. This is what Peter says in his second letter. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. That is not, make more certain what God has done. What God has done, it could not be more certain because it's his choice. You know, if you are chosen, no one is going to override God's choice, are they? Who's going to interfere with him? What Peter is talking about there is, instead, confirm it for yourself. Create an environment in your life and in your own heart where you know and enjoy that choice more and more. You know, if you only eat junk food and never exercise, it's kind of dumb to think, gee, I don't feel very healthy, isn't it? Like, wow, it was really hard to get off the couch today. I wonder why that is. Like, that's silly, isn't it? But it's true spiritually as well. If you don't eat what's good, the Bible, if you never spend time with Christians where you're being open and vulnerable and sharing and growing together, let them speak the word into your life. If you're, you know, rarely praying or infrequently serving or giving, if you're never sharing the gospel with anyone, you're going to start wondering at some point, am I really chosen? Because you're not exercising that choice. You're not confirming it, making it sure. Now, please don't get me wrong. There are other things that play into this as well. So when you're struggling with mental health, when you're going through times of extreme tiredness, other things as well, this can make us doubt. That's a harder wrestle. But we can still build environments for ourselves where we can confirm and make our election more sure and more joyful, rather than an additional anxiety for us. So have a look at your life. Exercise your Christianity. And you'll enjoy it more. And ultimately, glorify God. Because He and He alone, purely by His mercy, has chosen you. There was nothing in you that drove it but His mercy. If you have responded to Him in faith, it is because He has chosen you. If you're here this morning and you want to respond to Him in faith and respond, have Jesus as your hope and forgiveness, it's because He's chosen you. So do it. Be thankful for His choice. You have done nothing and He has done everything that you ever needed. So be glad, rejoice in Him, and share that good news. Because there are still many out there who are yet chosen and yet to respond. And we get the privilege and the joy to share in that moment. Let me pray. Let's come to God and give thanks. Heavenly Father, it's an awesome task that we've had this morning to think about and to wrestle with You and Your sovereign work in the lives of Your people. Father, we do pray that You would help us to approach this topic, not only today, but over the next weeks as well, with great humility and great awe, as we see again how great Your mercy is. Father, we do praise You. We praise You for the glorious mystery of Your choosing, that You would choose to lavish such mercy on people like us. We pray that this truth would make us humble, that You would remind us again and again, it's not of us, it's all of You, and that it would make us thankful and overflow with praise to You. And Father, make it make us confident that we would be sure and certain and established in who You are and what You've done. And we pray it would spur us on, that we would share this good news of Your mercy, that we would see the rest of Your family gathered, all those who are chosen by You, yet to respond. Father, give us the great privilege of seeing that happen. Give us great joy in that task, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.